Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 this morning for a message titled Answer. Would you even know, kids, how to answer a call on that contraption? I was searching for an image for my graphic for my sermon this week, and I typed in phone in the place, and it wasn't that image. That's not the image that comes up when you type in phone. So I thought, okay, how do I find it? And I went like through three or four pages, and then I decided, oh, I know, antique phone. And then that came up. Yeah. And Pastor Jeremiah saw my graphic, and he said, hey, is that one of those old antique robots or something? But kids, in the olden days, that's how we answered the phone, with one of those things. And you had to answer the phone, because if you didn't answer that phone, you had no idea who had called. Like, it rang, and then you missed it, and it was like, you're like, oh no. It was like a dial tone. That's, we had things called dial tones. It would just go, and you would, nobody would be there. And if you didn't get there in time, then you weren't going to get the phone call. And you wanted to make sure you got there before your sister or your brother got there, because if they answered the phone and it was your girlfriend or your boyfriend or whatever, then they would, you know, tease you and stuff, and maybe even hang up. Say, oh, he's not here. You know, and hang up. And you'd be like, no. So sometimes people answer the phone that you didn't want to answer the phone. And that happened to me one time. I was actually just moving from Colorado. I was living with my dad for a while in Colorado. My stepdad, Jeff, and my mom had moved into a new house that was haunted, meaning it had a demon in it. And I'm not sure why it had a demon in it, but, you know, there was stories about it. But anyway, I moved in. I'm downstairs one day, and the phone rings. And so I hear it rings like twice, and then I head up the stairs. By the time I get to the top of the landing, no more phone. And so, you know, that back in those days, it doesn't do any good to go and stare at the phone. Nothing's going to show you anything. So I just started walking down the stairs, and then all of a sudden I heard an unmistakable sound. Deet, 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 deet. What does that mean, guys? You old people. Yeah, it's off the hook. Yeah, it's somebody take the phone off the hook. And so it's sitting. So I go upstairs and I look, and the phone is off the receiver sitting next to the, I'm the only one home. And you can't walk upstairs without making a lot of noise. It's off the hook sitting next to the phone. And so I pick it up and I put it onto the thing, and it rings right then, about died. I pick up the phone and my mom's like, hi, Michael. And I said, yeah. And she said, who answered the phone? I said, I don't know, but I'm out of here. And I hung up and I left the house. Not going to deal with that, you know. And so my sister was a Christian, and so she prayed the demon out of the house, praise the Lord. But then another ghost came and started to haunt me. And I was being haunted not by a demon, but by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost was calling me, and he was saying things like, you're going to go to hell for the things you're doing. And I was like, so I did what anybody should do, and I got on my knees and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is some unlikely calls in some unlikely places, if you'll stand with me. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 is where we are in our text today. The word of the Lord says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast at his own house. There were, excuse me, there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of it does not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. And Father, we thank you for this word. And we ask that you would just speak to us, Lord, as we get into your word today, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have for us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to receive them into our hearts, that we would hear what your Spirit's saying to each of us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've been following Jesus in his Galilee ministry as he's come out of the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Now he's gone to Nazareth where he was rejected. He's gone to Capernaum where he was accepted, but then had to leave to go to other places. And we saw him preach by the seashore. And of course, Peter, James, and John followed him. And now we see him in a new place. Now, so far, Jesus has been going to God-fearing folks. And he's been going to those folks, and he goes to join them for a moment, but then he doesn't join them to stay with them. He doesn't join them to join their club or to try to be a part of what they're doing. He calls them to follow him. He's never trying to join us to try to get us to you know, for him to be a part of our life. He's always calling us out away from our life to follow him. And now he changes it up a little bit, because so far, again, it's been to God-fearing folks. But now in verse 27, it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, we know a lot about Levi. In fact, we know that in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, his name isn't Levi, but rather Matthew. He was known as both. And Matthew, maybe he called himself Matthew because that was his tax name, because Levi would be a little bit strange, because we know a little bit about Levi. Levi, of course, was not from the tribe of Judah, because if you were having a child from your tribe, you would name him after your tribe or nothing else or something else, right? You wouldn't name, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you don't name your kid Levi. So obviously, Matthew, Levi, was from the tribe of Levi. And if his parents are going to name him Levi, then that means that they have some aspirations for him. You see, if you grew up as a Levite, you were part of the priestly order. You were part of the Levitical order, where you would serve within the temple, and that was going to be your job. And so as a very young child, you'd be trained to do that. So why is Levi sitting at a tax booth? You see, it's just like John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias. He was serving according to the course of his family, and this is what Levi would have been doing, but instead of serving in the temple, he's sitting at a tax booth. Levites were respected and honored. Tax collectors, well, I don't have to tell you what tax collectors were thought of. In those days, they were considered crooks. In fact, they were put on the level, at the same level as murderers or thieves. He'd be hated by his countrymen, seen as a traitor, seen as a collaborator with Rome. That's what they looked at tax collectors as. A tax collector was sitting by the side of the road, and as people would come by, they would tax them. If you were going to leave town with a cart of goods, you had to be taxed for those goods. And every tax collector was responsible to pay so much for his region. And as that region, the quota was met and paid to Rome, then everything above and beyond that, the tax collector got to keep, which was incentive for the tax collector to collect as many taxes as they possibly could, which made them very wealthy. But see, the Levites were also wealthy in a different way. They had a unique inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, God said, therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. A.W. Tozer, when talking about this, said, in one moment, Levi became richer than all his brethren. He was richer than all the Rajas and all the kings of the world, because when you have God as your portion or your inheritance, you have all things in one. And this is what Levi was to have as his inheritance. It could have been because he was carnal or maybe greedy. But notice the answer to Jesus when Jesus calls him to follow him. It says, verse 28, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. here's a guy raised from the time he was young in the Levitical order as a priest, as a servant within the temple. And no doubt he saw what was happening in the temple. The high priest had set up, this high priest had set up a racket, if you will. And remember when Jesus started his ministry, John tells us that Jesus went into the temple, made a whip of cords, and he drove out those who bought and sold. And he says, this is a house of prayer. Of course, then again on the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday, he came in and he went once again into the temple at the end of his ministry, and he cleansed the temple, overturning the money changers' tables, driving out those who sold doves, and he guarded the temple all day, keeping everybody out. And zeal for his house had consumed him. But they had made it into a marketplace. And the high priest, the estimates are that he alone, personally, not counting what everyone else was making, he alone had a salary of what we would equivalent to about $5 million a year off of this trade. He was changing, basically people would come with their money and they'd want to give it to the Lord. And they say, oh, you can't give Roman money to the Lord. You have to give temple money to the Lord. And so they had exorbitant exchange rates. But not just that, they also sold doves and sheep. You can't bring that sheep in here. That sheep has a blemish. You have to have a temple-approved sheep. And so as they did these things, the people were taken advantage of, and the high priests and those who worked there were getting very wealthy. And so it could be that Levi saw the hypocrisy. He saw how people were being ripped off. I mean, if you're going to be a crook, you might as well be an honest crook. I'm a tax collector. I'm not trying to hide it like in some religious cloak. But then he sees a man who doesn't speak like the other religious leaders. In fact, he challenges them. I don't know. That's a lot of speculation. We don't really know Levi's backstory. But I think this is a way it is for a lot of people. They see the hypocrisy. They see the duplicity within religion. They see the legalism and stale religion. But Jesus wasn't like that. And Jesus isn't like that. He's full of mercy and grace. He loves the outcast and the marginalized and the orphan and the widow and even the leper. He loves the demon-possessed prostitute and the tax collector. That one, it's just weird to us, isn't it? I mean, it's so easy to put labels on people. And I'm sure Levi didn't think that he would be accepted by Jesus. He was kind of an outcast. Tax collectors were not permitted to go to the synagogue. Their kids couldn't play with other kids who were Jewish. Tax collectors could only hang out with sinners and other tax collectors, prostitutes and gamblers and all those people. That's who they had to hang out with. I'm sure that as Jesus came and said, follow me, Levi sitting there at the booth, he probably looked around. Who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Is it me? Me? Now Jesus calls him to follow him. I think I felt that way as well in my experience when I first came to Jesus, because I grew up in church. I didn't really have much use for it, and I quickly went out to do my own things and to make fun my own way and to try to find satisfaction in other things, because church just didn't seem like it was something that really could satisfy me, and it couldn't. Church couldn't. And then I began to think, as I'm being haunted by the Holy Spirit and he's telling me I'm going to go to hell for the things I'm doing, I'm beginning to think, I deserve that because I grew up in church and I know better. I should have been better. I should have gone to church and I should have been the good boy and I should have tried hard. And so I was totally thinking there's no way God could ever forgive me because I've been to church, but I'm now living this way. But then I heard that radio broadcast where the guy said, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, Jesus can forgive all of your sin. And I'd done a lot and I'd been to church. And I thought, if that's true, if Jesus could still forgive me, I want to follow him too. So I can relate to Levi a little bit. In verse 29, it says, then Levi gave him a great feast of his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. That's what happens when somebody is radically saved. They tell everybody. And I love that. I love that. That's kind of how I was when I first got saved. I remember driving in my car thinking about that, do I tell anybody about this? And then I remember just thinking, and it was the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, just working in my heart. It's like, why not tell everybody? What's it gonna hurt? It's only gonna help. And of course, I wasn't received by everybody. Some people didn't want to be my friend anymore, and that's okay. You know, the craziest one for me was when Jeff, my former stepdad, when he got saved. I could, you know, he came here to church, came, and before worship was over, the Lord had convicted his heart and he'd given his life to Jesus. I didn't even get to preach a sermon. And he was already a Christian by the time I started preaching. I was wondering what it was in my sermon that convicted him. It wasn't that. It was the worship. And he just said, you know, God, I need to get right with you. And so he was radically saved. And I remember just hearing about him. He's talking to all of his car club buddies. You know, he had Squire's Car Club and all of his car club buddies. He's talking to them about Jesus, and they don't really want to hear it. But he's telling them anyway, and he still does. Tells them anyway. All of his family, his Catholic family, they didn't want to hear it. He's telling them, you know. A little bit rough. But what was crazy for me is we went to Pocatello just to visit him and Pam, his new wife. We were in Pocatello. We're eating after church. We go over to Perkins, and we're sitting at Perkins. And here's Jeff Pelagi, my stepdad, the guy I grew up with, the guy that I knew very well, I thought. And he's sitting across the booth from me, and this waitress comes up, and she starts to take her order. And he's like, do you know Jesus? And I was like, I don't know you. Who are you? This is crazy. I was just having such a hard time even putting the two together. And yet here's Levi. He sees what's going on, and he invites everyone to dinner because he wants them to know Jesus too. And Jesus eats with them, though the food was purchased with ill-gotten gains. I don't know what we do with that. Verse 30. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, I like that, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Isn't that the way that it is? We have a problem with somebody, and instead of going directly to Jesus and saying, why are you eating tax collectors and sinners? They go to his disciples. Why do we do that? Why don't we just go to the person we're offended by? Why do we always have to go to the other person? Why do we have to, well, I heard this about that person. Is that true? You know, when I was in children's ministry years ago at Calvary Boise, we went to a conference, and Tommy Snyder, who's Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara pastor there, they taught me and Shannon a really good lesson, and that was, don't ever take on anyone else's offense. He said, especially as the director of children's ministry, they're not going to come to the director. They're going to go to the director's wife, or they're going to go to the director's assistant. They're never going to go directly to the director. And so he says, to save your marriage, he says, you never want to be going to your husband, well, how come we don't have the blue markers? You know? Because it's not your problem. If they have a problem and they don't think your husband's doing the job right, say, oh, we're just going to have to go talk to him. I don't know anything about that. I don't. And that saved us so many things. But it's so easy to go to the disciples, because then the disciples can set Jesus straight. Well, everybody's upset that we're not fasting. What's going on? Well, that's not the way that it goes. Go directly to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, why aren't you fasting? You know, if you have a problem with it. Go directly to the source. I remember back in 05, we had a really amazing Easter service. We had a group from another church, a worship team. It was kind of a disenfranchised worship team, actually. They were coming out, and they were doing our Easter service for us. They were kind of looking for a church. And of course, we're in Emmett and they're from Boise, so they weren't going to come and be part of our group. At that time, I was like, man, I hope these guys come. But I said, so why are you guys looking for a church? What, you know, you guys are a great worship team. What are you doing? And he said, well, we left our church. And I said, oh, really? I said, why? They said, well, because the pastor fired the main worship leader. And we were all offended, and so we all left, and we didn't leave well. And because we didn't leave well, we found out later that the pastor was within rights to do what he did. But we took on his offense, and that caused a lot of problems for us. And so now we're kind of disenfranchised. And then they told us, don't ever take on someone else's offense. Don't ever do it. But that's exactly what these guys had done. Why do your disciple, or why don't you guys fast? Now, the Pharisees were not real happy with tax collectors. Of course, Jesus, you know, and when somebody would walk down the street who was a tax collector, the Pharisees would pull their robes close. They didn't want their robes to touch a tax collector. They were an unworthy person. And now that Jesus is hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners, he wasn't hanging out to become one of them, nor to get drunk or do drugs or partake in lewd activities. He was there to share the hope with them. One time, Shannon and I were invited to a company party. It was her company that she was working for, and we went to this company party, and man, the booze was flowing. Like, they had all the hard alcohol out. They were drinking it up. Everybody's getting wasted except for me and Shannon. We didn't drink, and we don't drink. And so we're just kind of hanging out with them. We sang karaoke with them. And they loved Shannon, Celine Dion. Oh, my goodness. Oh, you're so wonderful. You know, of course, they're all. But, you know, we hung out with them, you know, and they all got drunk and everything. But we didn't partake in that. But we just loved them. And Shannon just loved them. Every day at work, she loved them. They'd make fun of her. She'd be sharing the gospel with people as she's cutting their hair, and they would go in the back room and make fun of her. But you know that almost every single one of those ladies is now a Christian? The Lord works in that way. In verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." What a good analogy. You know, doctors tend to hang out with sick people all day long. I mean, they're late when they come in, but they're hanging out with sick people all day long. They don't hang out with sick people to try to catch their diseases. They don't hang out with sick people to try to adopt the lifestyle that made that person have a lifestyle of disease. Why do they hang out with sick people all day long? Because they're trying to coach them into being well, to give them medication to help them in their illness, to somehow help them to make different choices and to practice a lifestyle that doesn't bring them towards disease. My question is what would that look like for me or for you? What does that look like to be that type of person who can reach out into those places and heal the sick? And I think a lot of times we just want to avoid that. I love the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Champlain Butterfield. She was a professor at Syracuse, New York University, And she was the head of the gay and lesbian studies for the university there. And she wrote an article about the politics of hate of the Christian right. And it was in the local paper. And as she wrote that, she's very proud of herself, and she was getting all the letters from all the different people. And she had a pile of fan mail and a pile of hate mail. But then she got a letter from Pastor Ken Smith, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, sent her a letter, and she read it, and she saw, okay, he's a Christian, goes in the hate mail. No, not really, almost, maybe the fan mail? No, doesn't really go in the fan mail. And so she just set it in the middle, and she didn't know what to do with it, so she threw it in the garbage finally. And then they came and picked up her garbage, her shredding. It was in this pile of papers that were going to be shredded. And she went and dug through it, and she found that letter again, and she read it. And Pastor Ken had not said, "You're wrong," or "How could you think that?" or what he said, "Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever considered these things? And I'd like to have you over for dinner with me and my wife. Would you be willing to accept an invitation to dinner?" And she was like, "Oh, what do I do with this?" And so finally she called him. She said, "Hey," and he's like, "Come over for dinner." And so she did. She felt like she was going behind enemy lines in a pastor's house. These are the most evil people in the world, these Christians. It's really what she believed. And as he showed her the grace and love of Jesus Christ, little by little, and invited her friends to come over and be a part of their dinner meetings, she ended up giving her life to Jesus Christ. And now she's a homeschool mom and married to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, and, you know, just completely different, speaks all over the place. But she wrote this book about her experiences. There's always a Pharisee that does not want to get their hands dirty or do the hard work. And if that's you today, in the back we have brochures for foster care. You can sign up. Verse 32. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." These Pharisees didn't need Jesus. They were good. They're good. Actually, they really did need him. They believed that they didn't need him. You see, none of us get to follow Jesus without forsaking who we were. We might have to, you know, leave the strip club. We might have to stop working at the bar. We might have to stop, you know, with that online business that's just really shady. We may have to really consider what we're doing in life and saying, okay, if I want to follow Jesus, that's going to mean a radical transformation for the way that I'm behaving myself and the things that I'm involved in. But what was wrong with Peter and James and John and their nets that they left behind, and their boat of fish that they left behind? You see, we don't get to follow Jesus without leaving everything behind and saying, okay, God, here it is. It's laying on the altar. It's yours. That should make us soft-hearted to those who are bound in sin. When we think about the things that we lay on the altar before God and say, God, it's not about the way I'm going and you get to join me. It's where are you going, and I want to follow you. And that doesn't matter what we do. And that's up to God, what that's going to look like moving forward. I mean, does that mean I'm going to leave my business behind, leave all my stuff behind? I can't answer that question for you. Only Jesus can answer that question for you. But the thing that we have to understand is that what God has for us is better than what we have for ourselves. And we have to believe that as we follow him. None of us get to follow Jesus without forsaking what we previously were. Then he sets us free. At our Easter service, we had two folks who were gender dysphoric, let's just say that, attending. One of them I had invited. They were connected to a foster child that we had. And people asked me, did you see that guy or did you see that girl? I had people ask me that question. Did you see them? And I said, yeah, I invited them. I was excited that they were there. And you know what? After that service, they both came to me and they said, I really enjoyed the service. And you know what they didn't say? They didn't say that anybody treated them poorly or that anybody gave them a glare or looked funny at them. I'm sure that people did, but you know, I mean, they didn't feel like they were outcasts or that they weren't welcome there. And I love that. I'm so thankful to all of you for that, because they were able to come and hear the gospel. And I've had many gospel conversations with both of those folks. You know, maybe they're confused. Maybe they wear their sin on the outside where other people's wear it on the inside. But the reality is that Jesus has the solution to every single one of our problems, every single one of our sins. And it doesn't mean just because they're that and you're this, that they have to leave everything behind to follow Jesus and you don't. You do too. Every single one of us has to leave everything behind to follow him. Verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often to make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Jesus just isn't religious enough for them, is he? The truth is if Jesus were to fast, if his disciples were to fast, nobody would have known. And Jesus definitely wasn't going to tell them now. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18? He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The Pharisees fasted as a ritual twice a week. That's what they did, fasting to look like they were religious before the people, extra pious before the people. For them, it wasn't necessarily to draw near to God or to repent or to seek God for answers or to intercede for someone. You know, it's funny. There's a lot of people who fast religiously. It's just a religious thing that they do. It's expected. You know, one time my brother-in-law, Toro, he was going to ISU, and he was going through the line. Of course, it's a heavily LDS area there. And as he's going through the line, it was Sunday, and he goes with his plate, and he goes up to the cash register, and they have this lady there. She took that job there, and she says, "Do you realize it's Fast Sunday?" And he says, "Okay, I'll eat real fast." And he made her, and he left. She's the Gestapo, you know, and make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Oh, but Jesus wasn't fasting. And of course, John had adopted this practice, but he and his disciples no doubt did it for the right reasons. However, for most of the Pharisees, this was just to appear righteous before man. And so Jesus answered, verse 34, and he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" I'm sure in that day, as Rome was in power and as Rome was, you know, would bring their troops in and they would kill some people and you know, they would take some of the blood of some Galileans and they'd, you know, sprinkle it in the temple. I mean, it was awful. Stuff was going on. And so they were kind of wondering, are we even going to be able to go to the temple tomorrow? You know, is Rome going to come in and lock us down? Are we going to face persecution every day? And I'm sure they fasted and prayed that the Messiah would come. They fasted and prayed that the Messiah would come quickly and he would overtake things. And I think in our day, we should be doing just that. I think this is a great time for us to fast and pray, "Jesus, come quickly." For them, the Messiah had come. It's a time of celebration. Jesus relates it to a wedding. Now, in a wedding, they would, a Jewish wedding, especially the Galilean ceremony, they would have their ceremony actually a year before under the huppah in front of the city council, the city gates. They would put up a huppah, which is a little canopy, and the bride and the groom would stand under there, make vows, they'd exchange stuff, drink wine, and then the bridegroom would go off for about a year preparing a place for her. And when the father saw that it was ready, when the father saw that the wedding chamber was neared completion, he would wake his son up in the middle of the night and he'd say, "Go get your bride." And the son would wake up, he'd call his friend would come, and the friend would run ahead of him, screaming out, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom," blowing a trumpet. And everybody would be rushing out, and the bridegroom would come, and the bride would trim her lamp. She would come out of her house, and they would put her on a platform, lift her off the ground, and carry her to the bridal chamber where her and her husband would go in. And everybody would celebrate outside for 7 days while they consummated the marriage. I know, that's weird, but that's what they would do. And everybody would celebrate, and they'd feast. And it was actually against the rules to fast during a wedding ceremony. Everybody had to celebrate. You could not fast. Fasting was a time of mourning. It was a time of contemplation. It was a time of seeking God for answers or whatever. It was not a time for asceticism. It was a time for celebration. And that's what he's saying. My presence, my being with you is a time for celebration. Verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And no doubt that's what they were doing when Jesus was crucified. No doubt that's what they were doing in the upper room as they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. They were praying and fasting and seeking God's face. And that's what we should be doing as we watch the news and see the state of our country and what am I saying, the state of our world. Fasting and praying and saying, "Jesus, come quickly, bring revival to our nation, bring revival to our world." You know, we need revival now more than any other time. There has never been anything like this coronavirus that has affected the entire world and caused such madness, such division, such anger, such fear in the entire world. Do you realize that there are countries that have never come out of lockdown from the day that they started the 14 days to flatten the curve? They're still in lockdown. Jesus, come quickly. Verse 36. "Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." And he's talking about some old world problems here, not problems we have today, because when our clothes wear out here in America, we just throw them away and get new, right? We don't usually patch things too much. Unless you have a lot of boys like us, then you might patch the knee, but everything's pre-shrunk. And so we don't worry about these things, do we? Old world problems. In fact, today, everything we have, I don't know if you realize, but the Levi's and the jeans today are the sweats of the 80s, right? I mean, those sweats back then, our jeans are so stretchy and so comfortable now. You remember back in the 80s when you got those 501s and you put them on, you're like, and you didn't want to wash them or dry them because they would shrink and then you wouldn't be able to wear them anymore. And they were so stiff. Now they're just all made out of spandex. It's like we live in a free world. My mom came over last week. She was talking about how she made all of her clothes in high school. All of her friends were amazed that she had so many outfits because nobody had that many outfits, but she made them all herself. Now you can't even afford to buy fabric. You just buy clothes at Walmart. It's much cheaper. Strange world. But what Jesus is saying is you're not able to fit what he is offering into the old system, into an old way. Christianity does not fit into Judaism. The grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace does not fit into the law and the Mosaic covenant. It does not fit. At the first church council, this became evident as there were those who were saying, you know, you have to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, they were sharing how that they'd preached the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to the world, perfect man, God in flesh, died for their sins, and the people received it and were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were saved, and they accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but had never been circumcised and never kept the law of Moses. And so then Peter stands up, speaking about his experience at Cornelius's house, and how he'd preached the gospel to these Gentiles, a centurion and over 100 people in his house, and they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they baptized them, and they received salvation. And this is what Peter's conclusion was in Acts 15, verse 10 and 11. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's speaking of the law. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, shall be saved in the same way or same manner as they," the Gentiles, "by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by righteousness of the law." He gives them another illustration, verse 37. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskin will be spilled and the wineskins will be ruined." Back in those days, they used leather wineskins, and they were soft, and, you know, like a new piece of soft leather you've had, maybe. And they'd fill them up with wine, and the wine, of course, had gas in it, so as it fermented, it would expand, and the wineskin would stretch, the soft leather would stretch. But if you had old leather, you ever had old leather, and it just kind of gets hard and brittle because it hasn't been oiled and stuff, and that's what would happen. They'd just get hard and, you know, they'd kind of stretch out and get hard and unflexible. And if you were to put new wine in that, pop, it would blow, you know, just explode. I have seen so many Christians over the years have their faith shipwrecked by legalism, trying to bring themselves back under the law, Sabbath keeping and rule following and kosher diet and all kinds of things. What did Paul have to say about that? He's to the Galatians. He called them foolish for trying to continue in the flesh what had begun in the spirit when it came to their Christian walk. But he said this about the law in Galatians 3:24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." He uses this illustration. The law is like a tutor. It teaches us. The law shows us that we're a sin, that we're a sinner. In fact, the law is kind of like a mirror, if you will. You look in the mirror, you see that your face is dirty. And you know, by virtue of the mirror, I mean, you go all day long, you didn't realize. Have you ever done that? Gone all day long, not realizing your hair was a mess, or your face was dirty, or you had your collar was standing up on end, or something. You look like a moron. And then you go to the mirror, and you're like, "Oh, you're kidding me. Why did nobody tell me?" Anybody ever experienced that? Man, one time I had a pocket that was out, inside out, and it was just hanging out there. You know, all day long, nobody told me. I was reaching for something, and I was trying to find something. I pulled my pocket out, and I forgot to tuck it back in. Moron. Anyway, do you use the mirror to clean your face? You wipe the mud off onto the mirror? No, we don't do that. We use the basic, we use a cleanser to clean our face. And so he says, the law is a schoolmaster which brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You're no longer under the law. For you are the sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Whatever you were before has to be set aside. You have to forsake it and leave it, and then you become in Christ. That's what the Christian life is. Jesus says, follow me, and we leave and we follow him. We put on Christ and we die to who we were, and we become a new creation. Jesus may have joined the party with Levi, but he didn't join them to become them. He joined them to invite them to join him. And that's what happened. Mark tells us this in Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Isn't that beautiful? They saw Jesus and they followed him. Jesus continues, verse 38. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. If you have eaten good cheese, you know that the aged white cheddar cheese, the sharp cheese, is better than the medium sharp cheddar that you get some people are like, no. But many people, and if you're a wine connoisseur, which I am not, the old wine tastes better than the new wine. And that's the way that we are. No, this isn't the way we've always done things. This is what I like. I like the tradition. I like the ritual. You look at Catholicism or Orthodox churches and what you call high churches with cathedrals and candles and incense and rituals and relics. And they're beautiful, and their ceremonies are intricate and beautiful and so full of meaning. It's like you walk into a Catholic church and everything means something. Everything has significance. There's nothing there that isn't full of all kinds of tradition and significance and beauty even. And you're just kind of captivated by all of it. And much of it is adopted or related back to the Old Testament and the rituals in the Old Testament temple and all the things that they did there. And it's fascinating, the incense and all that that's happening. It's like an overload to your senses, the visuals and the smells and the sounds of the chants. And we say, well, this has to be what it's about. And they're beautiful in their ceremonies. They seem meaningful. However, they are not helpful. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Remember, they were together, and she said, well, we worship on Mount Gerizim. That's where our fathers told us to worship. And you guys worship in Jerusalem. She's like, which is right? Which is the best place? Which is the best ritual? Which is the best ceremony? What's the best method to worship God? And Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't miss this, Christian. Jesus draws near to you, and you have a choice. Am I going to continue to live how I've been living? Am I going to try to fit Jesus into my system? Am I going to try to sew him into my outfit? Am I going to put him into my bottle? Can I get Jesus to be a part of what I'm doing? Can I get Jesus to join me and to be a part of my life and what I've planned? And Jesus, you just stay right here and you just stay in those rooms. And I'm just going to leave the rest of it for me and you just be a part of me. If you do that, it's going to create a tear. It's going to create a mess. It's going to blow you up.
Jesus is too big to be a part of what you're doing. But he calls you to leave things behind and to follow him. He says, follow me. And he wants you to follow him.
I don't know if you're going to leave your nets behind or leave your hammer behind or leave your architect rule behind or whatever it is that you do for a living. I don't know that he's going to call you to do that. But it doesn't matter, does it? We can't come to Jesus on our own terms, say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you don't mess with my work. I'll follow you as long as you don't mess with my comfort zone, my bank account. No, he comes and he says, follow me. And he wants each of us to do just that, to follow him. And that may mean that you're going to continue in your job and continue to work there and be a witness there. Or it may mean that you're going to leave everything behind and follow him. But that's up to him, isn't it? And we have to decide whether or not we think we have our life figured out better than Jesus does, or whether he has his life, has our life figured out better for us. And at that point, we say, okay, Jesus, I surrender. I follow you. Not my will, but your will be done. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord. And these challenging things, Lord, we no doubt Levi had a good gig. Certainly he didn't feel good about it, but he had a good living. And yet at your voice, he knew that he didn't have a choice but to leave everything behind and to follow you. And not just that, but to tell all of his friends. And I pray that you would do a similar work within the hearts of each of us, Lord, as we come to grips with who we are and what we have and the things that we're about, that we would say yes to you, Jesus. Not our will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done, Jesus. Lead me, do with me what you want me to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help me to be yielded to your Spirit. You would help me to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to me. And that each of us, Lord, would just follow you. Follow you to where you want us to go. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.